Week four. We're like over halfway. It's always, it's so bittersweet. And it's like, wow, how did we get here? We have been in this study so far. You know, we looked in the very first week, we kind of dug into that introduction of how many of these women are named and how many are nameless. And sometimes we will never know their name. And yet God chose to put them in his word. They're not there by accident. It's not like he thought, oh, I guess I'll just mention this. The Lord, in his perfect design through his word, wanted these women, named or not, to be in here. And I love the things that we learn from these women in the Old Testament that some of them we don't even know that much about. And so we've looked at ways that we've learned from these women about being helpful or being selfish, and how sometimes that can be, those things are choices of two sides of the same coin, maybe, perhaps. And then we also looked at the wise and the complacent women. The complacency one is a tricky one, right? Because it's so easy to kind of sit in that little like, oh, this feels easy, this is fine, and not realize that that's just a little bit of a concession you're making to perhaps maybe stepping even into what we're going to talk about tonight, and that being disobedience. Are we going to be obedient, or are we going to be a little bit of a rebel? Sometimes we're like, we like the rebel. It's cool. Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. So tonight we're going to glean what we can from the obedience and the rebels of some of these gals that we saw in the Old Testament. We're going to talk a couple about several different Old Testament stories. I'm going to try to paraphrase some of them. I'm sure you guys have seen, like, as you've gone through the homework of some of these, you're like, wow, you're having me read two chapters or three chapters in Genesis. Great. But there's the backstory of these is really important to kind of understand. So I'll try to summarize some of it. But sometimes these stories that are behind the scenes that really lead into who these women are really important. Before we get into that, and this is just a little bit of a maybe where we're headed, but I want you to kind of sit with this little nugget that's in Hebrews for a second. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and you can flip in your Bible if you want to Hebrews 4. But Hebrews 4 is a little bit of a commentary on some of the things that is happening in the Old Testament. Specifically, the author of Hebrews is talking about the why the people that were wandering in the wilderness for 40 long years, why they didn't get to go into the promised land. And so that's a little bit of the backstory. But I want to read just like two little verses before we start into this discussion on being obedient or being the rebel. And it's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 is where I'm going to start. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, so we're talking about entering to the Lord's rest is what Hebrews is talking about, but it's also referring to the promised land that was referred to in the Old Testament, who formerly received the good news but failed to enter it because of disobedience. And then come down into a little bit into the middle of verse 7, where we're quoting the Old Testament, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is so much to this chapter. This is a fantastic chapter. But I want you to just hang on to those last couple words there. Today, do not harden your hearts. Because it's kind of, whenever we approach the word, again, we have that choice. We have the choice to go, I'm going to take the part that I like about this, the part that I think is comfy and nice, and I'm going to hang on to that. Or we can go, I want to have a soft heart towards what the word, what the Lord is asking us to do. So I'm just going to leave us with that, with Hebrews 4, reminding us before we even go into this conversation to sit here and go, how can I have a soft heart towards the things that the Lord would show me in his word? So not the hard heart. So let's go there first. So let's look at some synonyms. I'm not doing a full-on definition here, but I want you to see some words that we associate with both obedience and being the rebel. So when we think about obey, we've got words like submit, follow, attend, yield, comply, practice, heed, regard, or be ruled by. Interesting that a lot of those words today, I would bet if you read that list, you kind of go, I don't really know if I like that list. We kind of ascribe negative connotations to that list. Do you ever just, sometimes if you catch yourself doing that, maybe take a step back and go, huh, how come? Why does that bother me? Does it bother me? Submit, follow, attend, yield, comply. Just even the way we read it, we might be reading into it sort of this like negative connotation of these words are bad. And it's interesting to me because I kind of wonder by the fact that we read into some of those kind of like a negative tone, could it be the enemy's having a little bit of success here? Because we're going to read scripture over and over that's going to talk about how we are to obey the word of the Lord. If you're with us at Devoted Live, we spend a lot of time talking about the fear of the Lord. And one of the ways in which we show and we are forming that framework for fearing the Lord is in our obedience to him. So the word talks about that a lot. So if it's something that the Lord says is good, something we're supposed to do, then we probably need to like maybe soften our heart up a little bit and go, oh, but how come I don't like some of those words? Because those can rub us a little bit. The contrast, so we look at the other side of this coin here and we look at the rebel. And what kind of synonyms do we get when we talk about the rebel? Well, we've got defy, overthrow, renounce, resist, revolt, secede, take up arms. See, and we read that like it's like the plot to a really cool action movie, you know? We're like, oh, I like the rebel list way better. And you probably, even just culturally speaking, we kind of get a little bit of a picture to glamorize that list a little bit more. I mean, you're in your mind, you're having a hard time putting some glamour on submit and attend and comply. But in your mind, you're kind of thinking, huh, resist, revolt. Stand up, let's do this thing. You know, that's what we think of when we think of the rebel side of things. We kind of like to make it cool. Now, there's a little bit of trend, but of looking at, like, we have pictures in our mind of how we think something looks, and then there's the reality. Has anybody seen these pictures where, like, how I think I look with something, and then how I really look with this, okay? I am going somewhere with this, but I also find these things really funny. So, how I think I look when I yawn and I don't cover my mouth, sort of graceful, and how I actually look. I find funny pictures of horses like really, really funny in a weird way. But it's a little more true to form. Or what I think I look like when I'm sleeping, very graceful, and then what I actually look like when I'm sleeping. Like, we have these pictures that we have in our mind of, like, I feel like it looks like this. I feel like to be obedient looks bad. I feel like to be a rebel seems really, really cool. And we do the same thing with how we picture sin. We need to picture sin with accuracy. So when we talk about rebellion today, I want you to kind of picture not the glamour. I don't want you to think of the action movie and how cool you would look as the superhero of the day. I want you to think of that list as being in disobedience to the Lord, because that's really what we're talking about tonight. And when you think of sin accurately, what your picture should look like is it should look a lot less cool and more like a disease, more like cancer. Something that is spreading, something that is taking over your body. We're going to even look at the picture of leprosy that the Bible gives in a little bit too. But the picture of leprosy in the Bible, it's a type of sin, and it's an apt picture. It's a nasty picture, okay? That is sin. That is what to rebel against the Lord actually, accurately looks like. Nasty. It's disgusting. It's deteriorating your skin. It's horrible. It's the worst thing you can imagine. It's not what we think it looks like. So as we talk about this first part, we're gonna look at rebellion, and we're gonna look at a couple different pictures that we see of rebellion in the Old Testament. Tonight, we're gonna break it up into three gals that I wanna observe. And the first one that we're gonna see is looking at our first teenage rebel. So I think we see our first teenage rebel in Dinah in Genesis 34. So you can flip there if you want. I'm not going to read this full story, but I am going to highlight just a couple things that we see in Genesis 34 with Dinah. Now, keep in mind, Dinah is the only daughter of 12 brothers. I mean, I don't know what it looked like to fight for the bathroom back in those days, but that would not have been pleasant. So Dinah has, the story of Dinah is, you know, who she is. She's an important gal here, right? She is the sister of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Kind of a big deal. She probably didn't see that at the moment. They were probably just really annoying brothers. But she's this one girl oh, this one sister with all of the boys. Now, the one of the verses that I want to highlight in here, and if you read this story this week, you know that this story is definitely not a pleasant story, and as Pastor Brett would say, not one you colored in Sunday school. I want to show you the very first line here of this of Genesis 34 when we get introduced to Dinah and we see what she did. So Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob, and what she it says, the Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had been born to Jacob, went to see the women of the land. There is a lot in that line. She went to go see the women of the land. Now, like I say, can we blame her? She was around 12 boys, 12 brothers, and she wants to go see the women of the land. You might skim past that line. Big deal. What's the big deal? The Old Testament makes a really big deal about the people of this land. I'm going to flip there. You can if you want to see a really not great list, but in Leviticus 18, that's where we learn about who these people of the land are. So they would have been the Hivites, which were part of the Canaanites. And you can see that this was a nation that the Lord told them to avoid. And later when you see the Israel go into the promised land, they're to totally wipe out these people groups. Why? In our modern sensibilities, we're like, well, that seems really, really harsh. Well, here's why. So the first part in Leviticus 18, we can see an introduction to these people. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I love the reminder. Like, just so you know, let's take a roll call here. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does not, he shall live by them. Let me read that again. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So that does not sound very great to me. I don't know about you, but he's really clear. He says, do not live like these people. And who? You shall not live as the ones in Egypt and not like the people of the land of Canaan. The land of the Canaan is where we're talking about this. Now, I understand this is in Leviticus. This is part of the when the law is coming in. This is after even when Jacob and Leah and Dinah would have been visiting the land. But these people, this started way, way, way long ago. And it's one of the things that I think points to the Lord's tremendous mercy with these people. We read the conquest of Joshua and the Israelites when they go in and wipe out these nations, and we read it as extreme, not realizing that the Lord tarried with these people for centuries, really. Like, he was patient with them. This started long ago, where there was a warning all the way back here in Genesis, where we see that Dinah went, and she went to go visit the people of the land. And they would have just known this was something to be avoided. Now, as you read the rest of chapter 18 in Leviticus, which I'm not going to do, because again, not a bedtime story chapter here, but it tells you what was some of their depravity. Why is it so bad? And you know, sometimes gals, again, it's all God's word. It's supposed to be in there. It's not like, you know, it's not being too graphic. It has to be. It has to tell you like, no, this is actually how bad it gets. And so when you read in Leviticus 18 all the things that he is telling them about these people, it uses the word nakedness 21 times in about 12 verses. And you're like, I'm already really uncomfortable. It's a terrible chapter that's telling about these people that they were involved in pretty much every level of sexual depravity that you could. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, anything you can imagine, they were not doing it according to the way that God wanted his people and the way he designed us to actually how to act. They had no moral compass, okay? So that's the people that we're talking about here. And Jacob would have known this because there were warnings about what these people were like, so much so that you recall in Genesis when he was told to go find a wife. Remember how it was a real big deal? Don't get one from the nations. I want you to go get one from my own people. Well, that's why. Like, we don't want to have anything to do with it. So even before the law comes into play, it's known what these people groups are like and why it is to be avoided. So then if you continue reading down in Leviticus in 18, it will say in verse 24, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all of these nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." So the whole passage there, he continues to talk to them about what's going to happen to them and these people because of all the terrible things that they've done. So again, if you go back and read just Leviticus 1 through 5, where the Lord sounds very unequivocal. No, do not. Do not do anything like them. Don't walk like them. Don't look like them. Avoid them. This is not to be done. This is not where you're supposed to go. And again, he begins it and ends it with who? I am the Lord your God. Just in case you forgot, I am the one in charge and I actually get to say this stuff. Stay away from all of these things. So those were the Canaanites. They continued to go down where it would be beyond just their sexual depravity. They would be into terrible practices. They would sacrifice children. They had idolatry. I mean, these are not the people that you want to go hang out with. So frame that with Genesis 34:1, where it says, Leah, or the daughter of Leah, Dinah, goes and sees the women of the land. So that's where she goes. Now, again, we don't know. That's what it tells us. We don't have a bunch of other context in there, and we don't want to throw any in. But many of us have perhaps raised teenagers. Do teenagers always recognize the risks of doing something? Nope. That's why they have parents. And don't forget, that's why they have parents. And it's because they can't even brain, you know, we talk about the whole prefrontal cortex thing that's real mushy, and especially at boys from 18 to 25, sometimes people even say 27. It's real mushy. It's not there. They don't actually have that part of their brain that really forms up that to even assess risk very well. That's not being demeaning to teenagers. Every single one of us in this room, whether you are a teen right now, congratulations, or us, we were there. That was all us. And that's why the Lord gave us parents to be able to protect us and assess the risks of things. And this passage, I think, is most definitely a call out to Dinah's parents that they did not protect her. Her consequences are dire and horrible for coming outside of the protection of her parents, of her family, of going and checking out the women of the land. Because those people groups that we read about in Leviticus 18, in those days, if you were an unattached female, that just seemed like it was fine. They could sexually do anything they wanted. It didn't matter. No regard for life. That would have been what her parents were supposed to protect her from. Now, so I do think there is a little bit of an indictment here that is implied on her parents for not protecting her. But she faced horrible, horrible consequences for stepping outside of that protection. So we could ask ourselves, who are the women of the land for us? You know, mom, who should you be protecting your kids from right now? The thing that's, it's, you know, maybe even 15, 20 years ago, we would say, well, it's not necessarily a physical threat. But honestly, today, in Portland, Seattle, some of these big hub centers where even sexual trafficking and sex trafficking is so huge in our cities, I'd say you even have to, like, actually physically protect your children and where they're going and what they're doing and teaching them how to watch for risks and things like that. But we most definitely could say there is a whole slew of things that we could be protecting our kids from, as far as even, like, bad ideas, what kinds of stuff they're reading, what kinds of seeds are getting planted in there. You know, those are things that, as a mom, we should take that responsibility so seriously to really seek the Lord for discernment about what we are letting in our homes and what we are letting feed our kids. That's your job, mom. You gotta protect them. Now, we get it. Every one of us who's been a mom, you know that sometimes they absolutely still exercise that rebel card and they choose to go their own way. But let it not be because we didn't first try to do our job. That is it's a huge job, but it really means something. And I would also say for teens, we have a lot of amazing teenage gals, high school gals that are in this room, and I love that. But there's a question here for you as well. Do you recognize the protection of God-honoring obedience for you? You know, we'll look at some scripture on what the Lord says about that, but there is protection in coming under the covering of your parents. that whole list with obey and all of those things that we don't really love, they're for our good, they're for our blessing. But I wonder what sparked Dinah's interest about the women of the land. Was she curious? What were the latest fashions of the Hivites back then? I don't know. There's things that hook us in. There's things that are shiny that we're like, I just want to go peek. I just want to go look. And, you know, first of all, if it's something that you're having to step outside the covering and actually disobey, well, then you already know that's definitely not something you should be going down and actually looking and even entertaining. But I even think sometimes we need to watch our curiosity about things of the world, because we're often told that we need to not be like the world. But sometimes it's more than a curiosity. Sometimes it's, we do move into that rebellion, and it's like, I want to be like the women of the land. They look so free. They look like they can do whatever they want. Their parents don't tell them what they can and cannot do. This is great. Her consequences are huge because she was outside of the protection of what she was supposed to be doing. When it comes to what our relationship with the world should look like, don't forget this verse in 1 John. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. That is something that we really kind of need to marinate on. Because sometimes people read this and like, well, I'm confused. You're saying we're not supposed to love the world and want to see people saved? That is not what this is saying, right? We love people. God loves all people. And God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not a question of loving those whom the Lord shed his blood for and wanting to save. But the concept of loving the world, the things of the world, the things that kind of look, that just looks more, way more fun than this whole obedience list. That is the stuff that the word would tell us to not have anything to do with the things that the world says are cool, the things that are shiny. The world is that picture of what we read in Leviticus 18. And here in 1 John, it talks about the desires of the flesh, you know, what my flesh wants, what feels good, what makes me happy, what do I just want? That's the desires of the flesh. What my eyes see, what appeals to me, you know? Do I want to come into a Bible study? Is that appealing to me? Or would I really rather go do this over here? What is it that our eyes see that appeal to us? But those are the things that are part of our sin nature. And they're part of what is our old self, talks about in Corinthians. And we don't want to feed that part. So recognize the things that are of the world. And don't glamorize it, right? Let's have a realistic picture of actually what the world looks like and what sin looks like. Because there is blessing in the command to obey. We've been talking about kids, right? And one of these is in Ephesians 6, 1 and 3. And I think every mom has had their children, memorize this verse as soon as they could talk. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. I feel like even that last part, you know, how well does this even go with Genesis 34? Obey your parents. It will go well with you. You won't face these issues by stepping outside of where I have you to be. But honor your father and mother. And it says that this is the first commandment with a promise. Isn't that interesting? That it's not just a have to. It's not just like you better do this. But no. This has a promise to it. This is something that has blessing and something that is for our good. And so I would say even generally, this would be true of obedience, that it may go well with you. But then there's also just this blessing that is specifically here, even for children who obey their parents. But then there's the consequences if we don't. Another scripture here in Isaiah that's very clean cut, but I love this. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's remarkable to me how clear these scriptures are about should we obey, should we rebel? There is blessing or there is the sword. There is judgment, there is consequences, there is blessing. You'll be willing, you'll go do well in the land. So there's our first gal that we see a little glimpse and we learn a little bit about our first teenage rebel with Dinah. Another different type of rebellion that I think we see is in Miriam. And I want to look at Miriam in Numbers 12, and I'm going to call her as our, this is our first picture of fighting for the leadership spotlight, is what I think we see in Miriam in the Old Testament here. The first time you were introduced to Miriam, and I believe we've already talked about her in another week, but it was in Exodus 15, 20, you see what her role was with the people of Israel. And in Exodus 15, 20, it says, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, the context of that is right after they had crossed over the Red Sea, and the Lord had divided the Red Sea, and then closed it up and swallowed the Egyptians whole, drowned them. She had just experienced that. She's leading the women in this worship setting, if you can think about it that way. The first time we saw Miriam was actually earlier because she is the sister of Moses and Aaron. And we have this sweet picture of Miriam just being obedient and lovely to her mother and looking out for her brother as baby Moses is being, you know, in the little boat and out in the reeds. That's Miriam right there. Watching over baby Moses and making sure she's okay, making sure that he's protected, and then goes into when Pharaoh's daughter comes and takes Moses, and the rest of that story plays out. So we see good, and we see some not so good here with Miriam, but we know that she was a prophetess. We know that she was a sister of Aaron and Moses. We know that she was a leader of the women, it would seem. We see that she's here being a worship leader and singing praise to the Lord for all the things he's done. It's a beautiful picture of what Miriam was doing, what her role was, what her giftings were in leading the women in this particular part of Israel. So we observe some great things about her, but just like us, she's got her vices too, and they're all on display. Lucky for these lovely women in the Old Testament, we get to read about it thousands of years later. But in Numbers 12, this is where we see this fight for a leadership spotlight that Miriam goes through. So it's in Numbers 12, and in verse 2, it says this, "And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." So what's going on here in Numbers 12? The beginning of that part, there's some interesting things that happen. Let me read to you just a little bit of back it up in there. But in the first part of that, Miriam and Aaron, it says they spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And then it comes into here, and they said, "Has the Lord only spoken to Moses, and has he not also spoken to us?" And the Lord heard it. So what is the disagreement here? I don't know. I mean, it seems part of it, at least, is that they are in disagreement with who he chose to marry. And we don't know, was this Moses' a second wife of Moses? Was this his only wife? We don't really know for sure. But it would seem that she is not of the people of Israel, for sure. This doesn't rub real well. So she kind of uses that as maybe an excuse, but I hear jealousy in this, you know? She says there, doesn't God speak to me? Doesn't God? And she says us. I don't want to paint this like that she was saying this is only me, but she is looping in Aaron here as well. But I am saying she, and I do think she is the instigator here. And I think we have biblical evidence of that, because if you read further down in Numbers 12 in verse 10, that's when it says like what the consequences of this was. And it doesn't seem any consequence actually touched Aaron. So in verse 10 of Numbers 12, it says, "When the cloud removed over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous." It goes even further down in verse 15 when they figure out what they have to do. There's law about if you have leprosy. And then what they needed to do with her was Miriam was shut out. It's outside, it says in verse 15, outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out to march till Miriam was brought in again. So the consequences of this little rebellion here go to her. That's what scripture says. We don't see anything that actually Aaron was involved with that particular part. And so you kind of wonder, well, who was maybe leading the charge here? I think Miriam was leading the charge. I think that's what the Bible points to. And this is an interesting one to us, and sometimes we don't like this. Boy, especially in our day and age, we do not like this. We don't like this whole idea of that this person over here, this, and we're talking about in a spiritual leadership context of the people of Israel, that he gets to lead and I don't. I have giftings, I have talents, the Lord speaks to me, that's what she's saying. So why don't I get to be doing here? I mean, the I isn't there, but it's there. Can you hear it? And the question is, you know, do we covet this spotlight like she does a little bit? You know, generally speaking, we could say, we've looked at lots of scriptures over the last couple of weeks where we are to die to ourselves. We're to serve others. We're to honor others above ourselves, be a servant, outdo one another in showing honor. But specifically with Miriam, I think we see this example of where she is looking for spiritual leadership over the people in a place of, in place of, or at least equal to, in of Moses, it would look like she's saying. And like I said, I don't think this is necessarily a, I'm being put down by a woman thing. I don't think that's what she's saying because she is linking in Aaron. But I do think this is a really interesting Old Testament example of how we are not to mess with the order that the Lord has ordained for leading his people spiritually. And we don't think of this. You know, all the press gets for this is in the New Testament, where it's like the order of the church and women are not to teach and exercise authority. We don't often look at the Old Testament that actually that order is consistent throughout Scripture. Now, we know that Moses was the one that was chosen to lead the Lord's people. You can read it right there in Numbers 12, in verse 8, says this of Moses, with him, speaking of Moses, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. When were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and then he departed. So we know that Moses was chosen specifically to lead the people of Israel. Nobody else. So I think what is interesting with this is this is clear that this was what the Lord had planned. And then you have Miriam going, yeah, but I have got talents too. I hear from the Lord. Why do I not have equal standing here? I find this highly relatable in our day where we see where there's the same questions that are being asked of like, well, why are the men doing this? I have talents, I have giftings. Nobody's arguing that about Miriam, right? She had giftings. She had things that the Lord called her to do, and she was effective in that ministry. So no one's questioning the gifting or anything, but what we are looking at is we're seeing how the Lord did not call Miriam for that. He called his servant Moses for this. And so I love the constant, just this consistent picture that you've got throughout Scripture where there is this prescriptive for church and home leadership that is just laid out in this orderly way, like beginning to end, right? In Genesis, Adam was created first, okay? Wasn't Adam and Eve at the same time? Adam was created first. Woman was created to be a helper. There's an order of events. There's a distinction of roles, like right out of the gate. All throughout the Old Testament, there's no female priests. Women were not called to do that. The 12 apostles are all men. Sometimes people try to take that one and go, yeah, but that's just because it was a patriarchal society and it wouldn't have been cool for, you know, women to be in that role. Totally disagree. Have you read John 4? Because the way that Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman is shocking. So I don't think Jesus would have had any problem if that was his order. He was fine with doing things that were not cultural, you know? He was totally good about not being, he was of going against the grain with all of that. But there's just this consistent thread. Ephesians and 1 Peter 3, that's where we see the order in the home that wives are to submit to their husbands, to their own husbands. You see it all throughout. 1 Timothy 2, we already talked about that. Women are not to teach or exercise an authority over men. The thing I love about this, and I try not to get on too much of a tangent on this, because ladies, this is a secondary issue concerning women being in ministry and teaching in the church. And we have lots of churches in the Portland area that we disagree with on this issue, but we agree with on essential issues. Know the difference. This is a non-essential secondary issue, but it does not mean it's not important. It is important. And one of the reasons that I love this issue so much is because it's one of these examples where you see it all the way with Miriam. You see this inclination, you see that she wanted to have that spot. She wanted to be in that position. And we could go, yep, we see that all over today. And the Lord said, no. I have created an order for my church, for the home. And did you notice the consequences? It's brutal. Miriam turns leprous. And we don't really have a good like picture of what leprosy even looked like. I'm just trying to have you picture something super gross that's like a flesh-eating sin or flesh-eating disease that is a picture of sin. But it was a really dire consequence. And I just, you know, if you just take a step back, I think there is just this note of we really should take the way that the Lord has done a prescriptive, and he does get to decide those things. We forget that too. Because sometimes when we're like, yeah, but it was cultural, it was this, or it was this. It's like, it's God's world. He designed us. I always put an analogy of like, if you're in your kitchen, and you know, then somebody comes in and they're like, you keep your measuring cups there? They don't go there. They go over here, and they start moving stuff from your fridge, and all of a sudden your spices are over there. And you're like, hey, it's my kitchen. This is my kitchen. I get to decide where the spices go. The Lord, he's like, this is my church. I get to decide what is going to work in my church. And it's such a beautiful picture because it's a picture of Christ and his love for the church. I don't want to mess with the Lord's pictures. The Old Testament here with Miriam, we see this first fight for the spotlight. And I think we learn and we see this picture of what this looks like and the consequences of going against what the Lord has ordained for his people here. So don't listen to the enemy's lies on this one though, gals. You know, we have roles and we have giftings that the Lord has given us. They're not less than roles. Miriam's roles were not less than. They were different roles, but they weren't less than. God gets to order how these things should go. So we saw Dinah, we have a rebellious teenager that she is seeking the women of the land. We see Miriam in her fight for leadership spotlight. But now let's shift over, a little more pleasant discussion maybe, with obedience. And the gal I want to look at from the Old Testament here with obedience is Hagar. And I want to call this one Hagar and a hard submission. A hard submission. So the first thing I want to point out about Hagar, where did she come from? So Hagar was likely picked up in Genesis 12 as a slave from Egypt. So it was not a place Abraham was supposed to be. There's a little story we'll tell later about how that went down and why she even came to be there. But she's a slave. She's from Egypt, not a place that Abraham was even supposed to be. But she finds herself there with Hagar and, or with Sarah and with Abraham. So turn to Genesis 16. I do want to read this chapter and hear just the full context of the story because it's really amazing. So Genesis 16. That's not Genesis 16, hang on. Okay, so the first, where she is in this story is, we find out who she is. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, she had borne him no children, and she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, his wife, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian from the servant and gave her to Abram. So So the story, this is a sordid tale right here. Like, wow, why was that ever seen as a really good plan? But that's what happens here. So Sarah gives Hagar to Abram in order to have children through her, because God's timing, this is not working here. I'm not sure what's happening. So she tries to make something happen. But let's pay attention to what is happening here with Hagar. So if you pick up in verse 6, but Abram said to Sarah, so I shouldn't. See, I'm trying to cut short because I know that there's like time and you guys want to go to bed at some point. But so Hagar gets pregnant. And then she starts treating Sarah starts treating Hagar badly. So badly, in fact. So we read in verse six, but Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So this is not like, not how we would define a bad employee-boss relationship. She was treated harshly. What does that mean? Verbally? I don't know. But it was so bad that Hagar runs. And slaves didn't really run away in those days either, because there wasn't, what were they going to do? They were going to go somewhere and just die. There was no one to take care of them. So the fact that that was her alternative choice tells you how bad her situation was. So then let's read the rest of this to see what happens here with Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said in verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This is such a, I love this story here, and we see the things that that Hagar does, but we're talking like, again, like not a good situation. And what is it that the Lord, the angel of the Lord says? He says, return, submit to her. As long as she treats you well, as long as she hears you out, as long as she gives you a raise. The angel of the Lord said, just, I want you to go, I want you to return, I want you to submit to her. And I can't even imagine what that would feel like. But let's tie this into with who the Lord is and who he says to the Lord, you are a God who sees me in my affliction. You see all of this, and this is your instruction. But I think it's interesting to note that she does this, and this is what the Lord commands her, but it does not mean it's going to be the most natural or the most easy thing. Is submission easy? I love this topic so much, you guys. Okay? No, submission isn't easy, and it's also the best. The best. You can go ahead and write that down. The submission's the best. It seriously is. It's so misunderstood by a world that wants to take that negative connotation of what it means to obey and or even see ways in which humans, because of sin, have distorted and just made a mess of authority and overused authority and done terrible things, and take the concept and throw it all out and say it's all bad and you should never submit. But what we need to realize is this is just like us, that we are called, like it said in 1 Peter and in Ephesians, that we are called to submit to our own husbands. It's this concept of being under the covering of, under the protection of. It's not like a slave relationship here. But it's to be under the covering, under the protection. Now, Sarah is not exactly the hero of our story here. And this is why it's so fun to look at these Old Testament gals, right? Because they have good days and where they're doing, we're like, yes, I want to glean from that. I want to learn from that. And then you're like, you did this? That was not a good day. But she has her own vices and virtues, just like we do. But if you'll flip to the New Testament, this is where we see some good stuff written about Sarah. the one we're just reading about here, when you're like, I don't know that I'd really want to be like Sarah. But flip to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is what it says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this is where Sarah enters the story. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear that which is, that is frightening. This is interesting. So I told you we were going to reference a bunch of Old Testament stories, and we may have read this one this week, or maybe we read it before. But you know, the story that's being referenced here, when it says that Sarah obeyed Abraham and submitted to him, that story is an interesting one to read, gals, because Abraham, again, not his best day. He does this first with one, in one situation where he's like, okay, Sarah's too good looking. The Pharaoh's gonna wanna take her as his wife. So you know what? If you could just say you're my sister, it'll totally be fine for me. You know, totally saving his own skin. Sarah does it. The Lord will protect me. I really believe that is what she's saying here, because she's commended for this in the New Testament. Now, the thing is that Abraham actually did that twice. Okay, he did it with Pharaoh. He also did it with Abimelech. He does the same thing. And you look at that story, and you're like, that is really terrible. Yes, it was. Abraham was not acting in accordance with what God. Abraham shouldn't even have been there, right? We've already talked about it. He shouldn't even have been down in Egypt, but that's where he was. So it's not saying that the behavior, the treatment, is something that's good. No, it's not. But what was the response? And this is such an, if you don't have that marked in your Bible, that verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do you know what that says? It's saying that, guess what? It's going to be kind of scary. It's not going to be super easy. It's not going to be super comfortable. It might be a little scary. But Sarah knew, and we see if you read both of those stories back in Genesis, the Lord protected her. The Lord fought for her. And I think we see the same thing with Hagar here, with this hard submission and how the Lord met her. Because look what happens here. You look back at it in Genesis 16, and it says in 16 to 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." The Lord looks after it. That name that she gives for the Lord right there is Elroy. And it is that you are, it's the only time that we see it is here, but you are a God of seeing. What an amazing, intimate moment that this slave woman who has nothing, who is being treated terribly, that the Lord God of hosts, the amazing creator, meets with her, says, "I see all of this. I see you right here." I hope that encourages you. That you know that the God that we serve, the God that we love, is not a God who is overlording and is this just big grump. Sometimes that's people's picture of who God is. He's a God who sees you. He sees you in the hardest season that you're in. And with Hagar, we see so many amazing things that he does. You see in verse 7, it shows how he finds her. He went there. He's asking some questions like, "Where'd you come from?" I don't think it's because the Lord didn't know. He knew. But the Lord goes and he finds her. Verse 8, he speaks to her. She had to feel like, "I'm nobody. Why are you speaking to me?" He speaks to her. He then commands her. He tells her what to do. He gives her direction. He says, "Go do this. Go. Return. Return to your mistress. Submit to her." He promises her. Not like just go figure it out, but he promises her, "I'm going to take care of you. This child is going to be the father of many, many nations." He also says a word about, like, look out. He's going to be a bear to try to raise. But he gives this promise about who she's going to be, that she's going to live through this. She's going to see her son, who is going to be the father of all these nations. And then he prophesies concerning even that son. He is the God who sees us in our darkest moments and tells us to go back. He tells us to submit, and I will take care of you. He will take care of us. Now, I always need to mention this, and I know I touched on this, but I know this is such a sensitive topic, especially with women who have come from abuse situations. Don't read this as, well, I guess I'm just supposed to take it. That is not what this is saying here. And I know that ultimately we always know that the Lord is the one that protects us. But if you are in a situation where you are in an abusive situation, we don't know exactly what the abuse was with Sarah. We really don't. But I'm going to say physical abuse, that is something you need to get help and protection and safety from. So make sure, don't hear this as like, oh, I'm supposed to return and I'm supposed to. So we don't know the context even of what all of that was. But I do know the God that we serve that tells us to not fear the things that are frightening. And those types of situations are frightening. But our God is greater. Our God is the one that is over all of those things. This is hard to hear. And it's hard to obey. And so what do you do with this? I think there's a temptation. I don't like that. I don't want to do that. And all of a sudden that pronoun, I keeps coming up. I know what's best. Remember the verses that we read about the blessings of obedience. Remember that Hagar and Sarai, and Sarah, later her name's changed to Sarah, that the Lord protected them and he sees you in your situation. But we have choices to rebel against the Lord or we have choices to obey. Check out James 1:22. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Focusing just on that part, I know we're running short on time, but to be doers of the word and not hearers only, it is super easy to hear words like this and go, maybe I've even maybe heard that before. I don't think so. And just leave it there. But what the verse goes on to say is you deceive yourself. You look at the mirror and it's like you don't even know who you are. You've forgotten what's there. But we're to be hearers of the word, yes, but doers. And the end of that, this is where that blessing is. It says he will be blessed in his doing. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer acts, and he will be blessed in his doing. There's blessing in obedience. We have these three women. We have a rebellious teen, we have Miriam fighting for the spotlight, and we have Hagar, who has a really hard submission. And she's an example of that. Where are you in that? Maybe it's a little bit of each, you know? Sometimes we buy into the world's rebellion and disobedience, and we just don't want to call it what it is, which is sin. I love this quote by A.W. Pink. He wrote the book Attributes of God, which is, I highly recommend reading that book. It's a little book. But he said this about sin. What is sin? Sin is a species of rebellion against God. It is self-pleasing. It is utter ignoring of God's claims, being completely indifferent whether my conduct pleases or displeases him. It is self-pleasing. There's so much in that, that's that accurate picture of what it looks like to rebel and to go against the Lord. Remember that leprosy picture, right? Gross. Miriam was afflicted with it. Like, she had to be taken outside the camp. I mean, it was a whole deal. But the thing is, even leprosy, as gross it is, even our sin, as bad as it is, Jesus healed it. Do you remember the story in Matthew 8:3? When Jesus heals this leper, and it says in 8:3, and Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. He didn't even like do it from afar. He actually touches him, saying, I will, meaning I will heal, be clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, the thing that we miss in this passage, because we don't go around, we don't have a lot of leprosy today, we miss how absolutely shocking this would have been to the people back then, because since there had been recorded cases of leprosy in Bible times, they had never seen it healed. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, in the entire history of the nation, there was no record of any Israelite ever being healed from leprosy other than Miriam in Numbers 12 that we read about tonight. One can only imagine the dramatic impact when this man suddenly appeared at the temple and announced to the priest that he had been cured of leprosy. only one that cures our sin from Numbers and also here is the Lord, Jesus. So, but what does our sin look like? Is it rebellion? Is it pride? Is it jealousy? Either way, it's gross, it's disfiguring, and it spreads. But Jesus touches it, and he cleanses us. 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have all rebelled against the Lord at one point or the other. But praise the Lord, his unearned grace that he died for us to save us from our own rebellion against him, of even asking for help sometimes. And he calls us into the blessing of obedience. One more verse here, because I think sometimes when we talk about things like the commands and we feel like it's that list of, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. And we instead don't frame it the way reality is, which is what God says it is, and that it is a blessing for us. So I want us to read this verse, 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, a couple things in that verse. Do you notice it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Meaning, the commandments are there because he loves us, because he wants you to do well. That's why they're there. They're not there to make it so you can't have any fun and not do any of the things that you want to do. They're there because he loves us. And then he gives us the extra encouragement at the end there when he says that they're not burdensome. That word right there just means that they're not unjust, they're not severe, they're not heavy. You can do it. He created them, the commandments, because he loves us, because this is doable. He gives you the way in which to do it. A lot of times you read that his commandments are his enablements. If you're in a situation where it is so hard to submit to what your husband's asking you to do. Maybe he's like, you know, I think we're gonna move across the country. And you're like, have you prayed about that? Don't say that. We are called to submit even when we don't understand, even when we don't get it. And I know that that's the hard part, right? That sounds like, well, why would I? Oh, no, I need to know the why. I need to understand. I need to know all the ins and outs. And then once you've logically brought me to the conclusion that you are at, then we can act. That's actually not what's here. Now, I'm giving all these things. The call on husbands that is there on how they are to love their wives is a way harder shtick than what we have, gals. It really, really is, because they're to love us with just a dying love as Christ loved the church, and Christ loved the church like perfectly. Are our husbands perfect? Well, no, they're not, but that caveat's actually not here. It doesn't say to only submit when they do it right all the time, or when if we married that perfect guy. Did anybody do that? Let me know. No, it doesn't say that. But the word tells us that we are to submit. See that as love. See that framed realistically, not as the world does, as like, well, that's terrible and oppressive. Nope, that's the world's garbage. What Jesus is saying, this is how I've loved you. I've given you these commandments because it is a blessing, it is a covering, it is a protection for you. So take these lessons from these three women and choose the love of God that is obedience. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for the clarity of your word. I also know that sometimes it's so hard for us to want to mold our own will to what your word says. Lord, forgive us when we buck against the blessing and the graciousness and the love you show us in your commandments. Lord, I pray that we would rightly view your commands as a way, as the way you are loving us and doing what is for our best so that we can do well, that we can be blessed. Lord, I pray that you would catch us or help us just take those thoughts captive when we see lies that the world gives us that are presenting sin in a way that looks attractive, that maybe it piques our curiosity and makes us want to, you know, dabble in that. Lord, help us to see it for the sin, for the leprous spreading gangrene that it is, Lord. May we rightly recognize sin, and may we do exactly what your word tells us in that we are to come away from that. We are to be separate from it. So, Lord, I pray you would help us in this. And, oh, Lord, we do need help. Help us to be obedient daughters because you love us. Help us to protect our children, grandkids and nieces and nephews and the younger generation that needs protection and needs guidance. Lord, help us to do that with wisdom. I pray that for the teens that are listening, help them to understand Ephesians 6 rightly and honor their father and mother and see the blessing in it, Lord. And would you bless those homes as they choose to follow your right order of things? So Lord, just help us when we fail. We know we will, Lord. But we're so thankful that you do cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that we would be just a group of gals that humbly come to you and ask for that forgiveness, knowing that you will give it so freely. So we thank you, Lord. We pray you would bless this time and that there would just be good fruit from this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.